turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 139. We won't be staying in Psalm 139 much of the time. We'll be moving all over the Bible this evening because we're looking at a doctrine that can't be covered just by one text or even one chapter. I want us to think about the omniscience of God, God's complete and absolute knowledge of all things. And I want to do it under three headings. I want us, first of all, to define the doctrine, to understand what we mean by the omniscience of God, and then to defend the doctrine from Scripture, to prove that what we're saying is correct, and then finally to delight in the fact that God knows everything that is to be known. So let's first of all define the doctrine. Omniscience of God, that should be fairly simple. It's God's all knowledge, omni, all, science, knowledge. And we're simply saying that God knows everything. Isaiah 40:28 says that his understanding is for us unsearchable. You cannot get to an end of God's knowledge and understanding of all things. It's simply unsearchable. It's unmappable. It's unfathomable. Job 37:16 says, "Do you know how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge." God's knowledge is perfect. That doesn't mean pretty good. Perfect is the superlative. It is total. John tells us in 1 John 3 verse 20, God knows all things. Not most things. God knows everything. God knows everything about himself, which is perhaps the most profound thing that I'll say this evening. The fact that he knows everything about us leaves David in Psalm 139 shouting out for joy, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, I cannot attain to it." But really, it is, I guess, for God, easy to know exhaustively everything about one tiny part of God's creation. I'm not very big. Well, you might debate that, but I'm tiny on the face of this earth, and my life is short, and it must be simple for God to know absolutely everything about me, one tiny, finite part of his creation. But God knows himself, his infinite self, fully and completely. He knows his creation inside out, back to front, top to bottom. There's nothing that he's made that he doesn't know, from the tiniest particle to the biggest galaxy. God knows history. He knows the past in the smallest detail. He knows the present. And though it's argued today, God also knows the future. He knows exactly what will happen in the future, and he even knows what could have happened in the future. God knows everything about humanity, everything about you, everything about me. He knows us from before the foundation of the earth. He knows us from our earliest moments, as David says in this psalm. He knows us during our lives. He knows us now, this evening. There's nothing physical that God doesn't know about you. From the number of hairs on your heads to the number of cells in your body, he knows the day of your arrival here on earth. He knows the day of your departure. There's nothing emotional that God doesn't know about you. He knows what you're scared of this evening, what you're fearful about in the future. He knows your greatest longings. He knows your highest joy. There's nothing spiritual that God doesn't know about you. He knows your faults. He knows your weaknesses. He knows the sins that you and I have carefully hidden away from everybody else. He knows your strength. He knows your good works. Nothing is hidden from him. God knows everything. But I want to say something more. God has always known everything. Robert Reynolds states, "God has never learned anything because he's always known everything. He never receives from some other source or from his own inventive genius an idea that he never previously had. In other words, God's never surprised. He never cries, "Eureka!" as he cracks a problem and solves something. He's always known everything. And I love that picture and understanding that God has never had to learn a single thing. I have earliest memories. They're incomplete, they're patchy, they're sketchy snapshots of childhood. You've probably got them as well. You all have. Your earliest memories. Mine are sort of in that funny coda colour. Not quite sepia, but just when it was all going colour. And it's of my dad with a little blue football in the back garden, my football. And he showed me how high he could kick it into the air, and he sliced it into a garden three houses away, and I cried. And that's one of my first memories. The other was creeping up behind our big Siamese cat at the top of the stairs and grabbing it by the tail and then seeing stars and waking up in the ambulance because the cat had pulled me straight down the stairs. Those are my earliest memories. God doesn't have earliest memories. He's always been, and he's always known. I just say with David, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. There's been a gradual increase in my knowledge as through experience and instruction. I've learnt things. I learnt not to let my dad anywhere near my football. I learnt not to pull the cat's tail. I learnt how to read, to do long division, how to drive, how to swim. But there's always been progress, learning something through each new day. God has never increased his knowledge. He's always known everything. And at the same time, I've lost information. I don't know where it's gone. Maybe the hard drive is just too full now. It needs to be defragmented or something. But when I was young or younger, I could remember every single FA Cup final in the 1970s and the 1980s, who was in which team, what the score was, what the colours they wore, who was the captain, what the score was at half time, what the attendance was, which if it was at Wembley was quite easy because it was always 100,000. But I could remember all of that knowledge, but I can't find it now. It's gone. I've lost it. I don't know how to access it. But God loses no knowledge, no information. He doesn't even have to search for it. If you were to say to God, how many grains of sand are there on the earth? He wouldn't have to count. He would just know. Or how many stars are there in the universe? He would just know. Let me bind all of this up together in a definition borrowed from Wayne Grudem. God fully knows himself and all things, actual and possible, in one simple, eternal act. Secondly, let's defend the doctrine, because we need to ensure that all of this is grounded in Scripture rather than in books that we've written or ideas that we've had. We stated first that God knows himself, and that's evident from, say, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Paul's major point that he's making is that the Holy Spirit has shown us things about God that otherwise we could never, ever have accessed and understood. We would never have grasped these things. But in making that point, Paul reminds us that the Spirit of God knows the full extent of the infinitude of God. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. You and I have just begun to scratch the surface with the Spirit's help. We're excited about this. Some of us are. We are discovering God. We're discovering that God loves us. And he really means it. And we're scratching the surface. Well, Paul tells us that that knowledge, Ephesians 3, of that love, that love surpasses human knowledge. That we could never, ever get to the end of it. It couldn't be fully known by us. It couldn't have been exhaustively surveyed by us. Even eternity won't exhaust or begin to exhaust our knowledge of the infinite, eternal, glorious, holy, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, good, loving God. That's why eternity will never grow stale, because we'll never get to the end of God. God is limitless. But he knows himself completely. Though heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain him, though time can't contain him, God knows himself. That's something that none of us can say about ourselves. You know quite a lot about yourself, but you don't know everything. And you don't know as much as you think you know. The Bible tells us that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? We don't know the full depths of ourselves, of what we're really like, of what we're capable of what we're hiding, of what we would be were it not for common grace or saving grace. We don't know ourselves, let alone God, but God does. And therefore, we do very well to be like Job and to listen to God, to humble ourselves when he speaks to us about himself and says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourselves like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" You know, answer God back. I wish that we'd all stand in awe before such majesty and confess that if we can't understand him fully, that's not surprising, because he's God and we're not. We want a God that we can package into something small and understandable. That's not God. He is immeasurable. Then we said that God knows all things actual and possible. I said that's true for history. He knows everything that's happened in the past. We certainly don't. We speak about the Dark Ages. What do we mean by the Dark Ages? Is it when the sun didn't shine very much, like the English summer? Well, no, it's the period in history where we haven't got any records, really. Records either weren't kept or they've been destroyed, and our knowledge of that period of history is so limited, we call it the Dark Ages. But there aren't any dark ages to God. Nothing in creation is hidden from his sight, Hebrews 4 says. He's seen everything that's ever happened on the earth. Nothing has been said which God hasn't heard and remembered, Matthew 12 verse 36. Nothing has been done which hasn't been seen, Matthew 10 verse 36. Nothing has been thought about in my heart or your heart or anybody's heart that God hasn't read and fathomed, 1 Samuel 16 verse 7. No life has been lived away from the eyes of God. David makes that point in Psalm 139. I can hide, I can go to the other side of the sea. It's a long way away for David, and you'll still be there. I can get down into the depths of the earth, but you'll still see me. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Not an injustice has taken place on earth that God hasn't seen, won't remember. Not an act of kindness or mercy takes place that God doesn't treasure and remember. Nothing happens in God's universe that he doesn't know about. That was too much for some early theologians, and they questioned whether God really bothered himself about the small details of this world. Jerome thought it unworthy of the divine majesty to let it down to this, that he should know how many gnats are born or die every moment, or the number of fleas on the earth. Well, the divine majesty knows precisely how many gnats and fleas are living and dying on the earth. Matthew 10 verses 29 to 31 Jesus says, not even a sparrow falls to the earth without your Father knowing about it. And he uses that knowledge in such a precious way for us to remind us that his love and his care for us is so much greater. He knows the past and the present. He also knows the future. Isaiah 46 verse 10 says, I make known the end from the beginning, and from ancient times that which is still to come. That should encourage us. God knows the end from the beginning, and from ancient times that which is still to come. And his absolute knowledge of the future in Isaiah 46 marks him out from the false gods, verse 9 in Isaiah 46, because they don't know the future. They haven't got a clue because they're not real. That section of Isaiah deals with the exile and the return of Israel from captivity. And in it, 100 years before he's actually born, God names Cyrus as the person who'll authorize the return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the city. Scholars look at that and they say, this is just impossible. There have to be two or maybe three different Isaiahs who are writing the book of Isaiah. Because nobody who was living when the first Isaiah was writing in Hezekiah's time could have known about Cyrus. That's 100 years later. That's impossible. Somebody must have put it in later. Well, that's a really sad way to approach scripture. And it's a sad view of God. Wouldn't you rather delight in a God who can name a man 100 years before he's born and say, this is what's going to happen? The scholars who try and do that, they're just making God like the gods that God is challenging in Isaiah 46, where he says they can't tell you the future. God says, I can. Here you are. Listen to him. Worship him. And what we find in Isaiah is just a small picture of what we find throughout scripture. God is constantly telling us the end from the beginning. In Genesis 3, God is saying to the world, don't worry, I'm going to sort this out. I'm going to send somebody into your family who is going to crush Satan's head and restore right relationships between God and man. That wasn't a threat. It wasn't a possibility. It was a promise, because God could already see what he was going to do. Doesn't God say to Abraham, your descendants are going to be like the stars in the heavens in number, like the sand on the seashore. One of them will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Isn't that God declaring the end from the beginning? Looking ahead, saying this is what's going to happen. You get the same thing in Isaiah, where he speaks about the virgin birth and Christ's sacrificial sin-atoning death. The end keeps being declared from the beginning. And then in Jesus' life, over and over again in the Gospels, we read that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. God knew the future from Eden and from Abraham and from the Exodus and from Isaiah. And he doesn't just know it, he doesn't just declare it, he brings it about by his sovereign will and his good pleasure. From our present position today, remember this, God has still declared the end from the beginning. And if we call today the beginning of the rest of our lives, the end is secure, it's certain. God has told us what it's going to be. It's going to be Jesus Christ returning with all the church having been gathered in, a resurrection taking place, the universe being restored, everything being put under Jesus' feet, and the church being just rejoicing in our victorious King. We win. How do we know? Well, because God knows, and he's told us. That's how. And I believe he knows everything that will happen leading up to that end. And that's where people put their hands up and say, this is the bit I can't agree with. I hope none of you will. If you do, put it up afterwards, please. But people called the open theists, they would dispute that last statement. About 32 years ago, a Seventh-day Adventist called Richard Rice published a work called The Openness of God. And openness was simply saying that God was open as to what would happen in the future. And Rice wrote these words: God knows a great deal about what will happen. All that God doesn't know is the content of future free decisions. And that's because those decisions are not there to know until they occur. An omniscient being knows everything logically knowable, but logically knowable excludes future human choices. So Rice claimed that men, women and children could do something that God wasn't expecting, that he didn't know would happen. And its most popular and famous proponent was Clark Pinnock, who wrote, God knows everything that can be known, but free choices would not be something that can be known, even by God, because they're not yet settled in reality. Decisions not yet made do not exist anywhere to be known, even by God. God, too, moves into a future not wholly known because it's not yet fixed. Pinnock would argue that God knows the big picture, but he can't see yet how he's going to get to that end, because the decisions which will be made on earth haven't yet been made, so God can't know them. And God has to react to things which happen, choices that men make, because he can't know a decision till it's been made. More recently, other men have pushed that to its logical conclusions, or illogical conclusions, Greg Boyd and John Saunders. And they've described a God who takes risks. And those risks don't always come off because God doesn't know what's going to happen. And God, they say, he has to learn as he goes along. It's the antithesis to the traditional biblical doctrine of the omniscience of God. They describe a God who has to be reactive to new situations and new challenges. They describe a God who makes mistakes. Greg Boyd says in The God of the Possible, he describes a situation where a marriage has failed. And he states that God had at first confirmed the choice of the husband that the wife had chosen. But he didn't know what the husband would later choose to do. God did the best with the information he had at the time, but was later surprised to see this man prove himself anything but a good husband. God did his best to restore the man, but was unable. God had ultimately made a mistake in confirming that wife's choice of a husband. They describe a God who has to change his mind. But such a God terrifies me, because he reminds me of myself. He's a risk taker, constantly learning, constantly having to react and change, even making mistakes. When the crisis comes in your life, when it comes in my life, I don't want a God who comes to me and says, I'm sorry. I just couldn't see that coming. I didn't realize that was going to happen. I want the God of the Bible who I can turn to and cry, Lord, I don't understand. I didn't see that coming. But you understand. And you know. And I trust you, and though maybe I won't understand tomorrow or next week or next year, one day, even if it's an eternity, I will. And I believe that you work all things according to the counsel of your own will. And I know that you work all things together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. To go back to the original premise of open theism, that God doesn't know choices that have not yet been made because they don't exist to be known, the God of the Bible does. Our definition of the omniscience of God includes not only things actual, but things possible. God knows what would happen and could happen in different circumstances. Doesn't Jesus speak of what the citizens of Tyre and Sidon would have done if the great works that have been done in Capernaum have been done in those cities? And they never it never happened because the great works weren't done there. But God knows what would have happened had they been done there. And so real is his knowledge that he will carry that knowledge of what would have happened into the day of judgment, and it will be easier for Tyre and Sidon than for Capernaum. God can tell David of what the inhabitants of Keilah would do if he's still there when Saul comes to town, 1 Samuel 23, verses 11 to 13. The situation doesn't yet exist. In the providence of God, it never will. But God knows what the thoughts and the decisions of the men of Keilah would have been, even though they didn't yet know them themselves. Then in Psalm 139, as David meditates on the omniscient God, he praises him for his absolute knowledge and control over his life before it even began, including future decisions. Verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. In your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now, David was no open theist. He had a God who knew his future in its entirety and who had mapped it out for him. And if you look at the rest of the psalm, he's a God who knows everything actual and possible about him. Verse 4, or verse 2, he knows our actions, our sitting down, our rising up. He's acquainted with all of our ways. Before a word is even on our lips, he knows it. Verse 4. He knows our hearts, our thoughts. He knows our makeup, verses 13 and 14. He knows our futures, verse 16. And that really comforts David. And it causes him to rejoice. How precious also are your thoughts toward me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. God's absolute knowledge of David, his absolute knowledge of you, his constant thoughts toward him are so, so precious. David's God knows everything about everything. And that's your God. That's my God. I realize that that does cause big, big problems for us. But it doesn't cause problems for God. And we struggle as we think, well, if God knows everything which is going to happen, and God knows about evil things that are going to happen, and God has all power, why doesn't power and knowledge come together to stop evil things happening? Did God know that Adam and Eve would fall? Yes, he did. He knows everything. And we're told that the plan of salvation stretched back before the foundation of the earth. He knew about Calvary from before the foundation of the earth. He'd planned it before he created Adam and Eve. Did he know about terrorist atrocities and disasters? Well, yes, he did. And from our tiny positions, we rage against God. And we say, why did you allow it then to happen? Well, you ask him when you meet him face to face. But get this, God was not surprised. And God's plans were not thwarted. God was sad, genuinely, over every evil act and every disaster. But God's plans were not thwarted, and God didn't have to turn to plan B or C or D after plan A failed. He's a God who, whilst never being the author of evil, is so great that he can use the evil plans and ragings of wicked angels and men to bring about his goals and his plans and his purposes. Satan has never once set back the plans of God an inch, and he never, ever will. And that was so powerfully seen at the cross. Finally, I want to make an application to all of this and ask you to delight in the omniscience of God. In our psalm, David spoke of this being of immense comfort to him. But before we delight in it, really, first of all, we ought to tremble before it, because if there's anyone here who's not a Christian, this understanding that maybe you're just beginning to grasp this evening, that God knows everything about everything, it should fill you with a sense of of fear. It should make you tremble. Hebrews 4 verse 13, for no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's not a thought that you and I have had that God hasn't understood. Not a word he hasn't heard, not an act he hasn't seen. He has the complete record of your life in his mind. You can't hide it. You can't hide it from yourself. You can't hide yourself, rather, from him. You can't hide your sin from him. Proverbs says that he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses it and forsakes it will find mercy. And that's what you need to do as you understand this great doctrine. You go to an all-knowing God and cry, I really now can be honest with you, can't I? Because you know everything about me. I don't need to try and hide anything from you because it's futile. And yet, knowing everything about me, you're still asking me to come and find salvation? And God is saying, yes. I want you to come. I want you to believe. I want you to repent. I want you to trust in my Son, Jesus Christ, and to cry out, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Forgive me for the sake of your beloved Son, Jesus, whom you sent to pay for sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God will. And then you can marvel at one of the most stunning statements of Scripture. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, where an omniscient God says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, what? I remember no more. A God who knows everything, who never loses knowledge, says, I won't remember it anymore. It's not God forgetting, that is God actively saying, I won't remember that. It's dealt with through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I see it now completely covered through Christ's sacrifice. Dealt with in Jesus, and nothing will stand between you and God. No sin will be held against you as you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be no comebacks. There won't be things that were just a little bit too big to be covered by Christ's sacrifice. God says, and you sang it, you'll stand on every promise of his word. God says, you repent, you believe, it's gone. You might remember it, but God says, it's not there in my mind, it's not there in my book, it's gone, it's covered in Christ Jesus. And having trembled before the omniscience of God, then we'll rejoice as forgiven sinners. We'll rejoice because God knows the worst of us, and yet he still loved us. Knowing what I was like, with all my hypocrisy, and fear, and frailty, and fickle nature, and faithlessness. Seeing me in all my horror, God still loved me. And he gave his Son for my salvation, to be my Saviour. The first car that I ever bought, I was so proud of. It was this shiny black MG. I saw it as I was walking home from work one day. I just fell in love with it there and then. And I went round and I got the money out of the building society and I bought it. And it was my pride and joy. I took it into the garage, really to show it off, but I asked them to give it a service. And the first service cost more than the car did. And I so quickly fell out of love with that car. And it became a millstone around my neck, and I couldn't wait to get rid of it. When I realized what it was like, I should have realized what it was like when the man refused to turn the stereo down during the test drive because the bearings were completely gone and the brakes were screaming. Everything went wrong with that car. Well, God saw a broken, helpless sinner. He saw the real me. He knew exactly what he was getting. And he loved me. And if he could love me then, he's not going to stop loving me. Romans 5 verse 8 says that God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's seen the worst. And there isn't anything else to fall out of the closet that he doesn't know. And he still loves me. Such knowledge really is too wonderful for me. And he also knows the best of us. There have been times when nobody else has seen, when nobody else has known. But God saw. He saw the tiny things that were insignificant, maybe to you and to others, but they were acts of service generated by love and compassion. They were done to the glory of God, not for the glory of man. And God has treasured every single one of those. Just delights over them. He sings over that with joy. And he can't wait to bring that out on that last great day and to say, look at this. And we'll see those acts then in their beauty. And he also knows the best for us. Matthew 6 verse 32. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He's your Father. He knows what you need. He knows what you're facing at the minute. He knows what you can face. Where he's taking you. What he's making you. He knows when difficulties come into your life, how much more grace he has to pour into your life and what he's doing through those difficulties and those trials. Paul Tripp, I think, puts it like this, that God takes us into places that we don't want to be in order to work in us what couldn't be worked elsewhere otherwise. He takes us into those trials for really good purposes, so that we learn more about him, more about ourselves, more dependent upon his grace. And he'll give everything that you need. Your heavenly Father knows you need these things. If you haven't got it at the minute, again, this is Paul Tripp, you don't need it. You might want it, but you don't need it, because the moment you need it, your heavenly Father says, I give you that. He knows how much grace you need for today. And tomorrow and the next day, he knows exactly when you need to be assured and picked up and reminded that you're a child of God. He knows when you need to be convicted and humbled. He's a father. He knows everything. And he knows everything about you, and he loves you. He never does the worst or even the second best, and therefore we'll trust him and bless him and worship him through each new day and each new experience, and each trial, and each joy. And even when we don't know why, we'll know that we have a God who does know why. And he hasn't stopped loving us. And he seeks our ultimate good and his ultimate glory through his majestic work in our lives.